Nearing the arrival at a long desired place quickens the sense of expectation. 52 years ago, last August, my family and I were on a U.S. Army ship bound for New York, and our first physical contact with the United States in more than 4 years. My memories of that day are still very vivid. I was 11 at the time, and especially the sense of expectation on that day that our sea voyage was going to end, that we were going to set foot on land again, the USA. When we awoke that morning, which was August 8th, 1963, I composed a little song. It's the only composition of a song I've ever done, and I didn't write it down, so there's no threat to the musical integrity of the world. But I composed a little song that I had in my mind repeatedly that morning about the expectation of setting foot again in the USA. I remember that after breakfast, many of the passengers gathered on the ship's decks to catch the first sight of the Statue of Liberty as we entered the harbor of New York. Still remember that sight. The sense of anticipation was almost more vivid than the experience of the actual event of walking off the ship and onto the land of the United States. That is, I remember more the anticipation than the actual events that took place after we left the ship. I think that you can probably empathize with that scenario when we go to San Diego to see our family there. We have a great anticipation, and especially as we get within 20 or 30 minutes drive of that place, that expectation is very great. But it seems almost that our arrival there becomes an anticlimax to the expectation. Now, when we returned to the United States, we had been there before, of course. But in the case of Paul the Apostle, of whom we have read again today, the city of Rome was his long-expected place of arrival, and he had never been there before. He endured the rigors of the long sea voyage, the storm at sea, the shipwreck, the three-month-long hiatus on the island of Malta, because he wanted very much to see the imperial city with all of what are now monuments of antiquity, but which were then new structures that celebrated the glory of the empire. Most of all, Paul was anxious to meet finally in person the believers in the church at Rome to whom he had written an epistle. But, of course, he was not in charge of his travel arrangements on this journey. He was in the custody of the empire. He was a prisoner. He was on his way to a hearing before the Caesar, to whom he had appealed. So the description of the final phase of Paul's journey to the capital of the world was not in the character of a travelogue, but a simple reporting of geographic facts. Now, to understand this passage of Scripture requires at least some knowledge of the geography of the central Mediterranean. If you have any maps in your Bible, think looking at the map of the Mediterranean area would be useful. As we pointed out last week, the islands of Malta, it's actually an archipelago, two large islands and a number of very small uninhabited islands. But directly north of the islands of Malta, about 80 miles away, is the much larger island of Sicily. It's kind of a triangle. Sicily was in the ancient world, and it would prove to be as well in the modern world, a place of strategic military importance. For the Allies in World War II, when they completed their conquest of North Africa, they set their sights on Italy, and Sicily was a key component of that campaign. General Patton, General Bradley, the British commander, Montgomery, they were at the head of the effort to capture Sicily. Because Sicily, as you see, sits just across a very narrow strait from the extreme southwestern tip of Italy, the so-called toe of the boot. Italy's shape resembles that of a long boot. And just off the toe of the boot is Sicily. If you travel up the western side of the boot, then you come to a place where one of the great Roman highways, the Appian Way, touches the coast before it swings across to the other side of Italy. The work of the Romans in building that road, that ribbon of stone, it was, when it was finished, 351 miles in length. And it was so effective a construction project that large portions of the road are still in use today. It's the road to Rome. In fact, if you were to travel along it, you would see in many places the very stones that the Romans themselves laid more than 2,000 years ago. And unlike our roads today, they don't have to be torn up and redone every 5 or 10 years as a perpetual public works project. The last part of Paul's journey would take place on that road. So it's possible today for you and for others to go there and to walk sometimes in the very steps of the apostle by traveling on the Appian Way. In parts of it, the stones that the Roman engineers fitted together, and they did this without mortar, really, they just picked the stones that would fit together and interlock, they're still visible, and people still walk on them and ride bikes on them and other vehicles on them. In other places, later generations came along and paved over that foundation with asphalt to make a smoother surface. But for Paul, as he and the others made their way along that road, there came that moment when he glimpsed the first structures that marked the imperial city. And so the promise of Christ came to fruition as Paul saw with his own eyes what so many pilgrims after him would behold. It was Rome. Rome. And I want to speak upon that theme of his arrival at Rome today. Rome was already a city with centuries of history behind it. In fact, more than 7 centuries of history behind it. But the grandeur of the city, as Paul observed it, was the result of the rule of the family that descended from Julius Caesar. Notably, his young successor, Octavius, who became known as the Augustus. We read of him in Luke chapter 2. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Paul, of course, did not arrive in Rome as a tourist. He was a prisoner and would not be signing up for sightseeing tours of the city. That was really, as far as the inhabitants of the city were concerned, the center of the world. In fact, the residents of Rome, their view was that there was Rome, and then there was the heathen world outside of Rome. The world of the strangers and the foreigners. Probably the residents of Rome were susceptible to the same thing that affects people who live in the capital of this nation today. That is, everybody thinks that that's the center of everything, and outside the center of everything, those people don't matter quite as much. Today, we consider the last part of Paul's journey to Rome, and we find that even in the last part of his journey, there were opportunities for him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are 4 ways in which to contemplate the scriptural record of this part of Paul's journey to Rome. First, continuation. The trip began at Caesarea. After he appealed to Caesar, they set sail from Caesarea. And they did that several months before now. The trip that began there finally resumed, as we read in verse 11. When the winter weather in the central Mediterranean began to abate, and conditions for sea travel became more propitious. The temperatures moderated. The winds became more southerly, more favorable. So finally, the ship of which we read last week, named after the Gemini twins, Castor and Pollux, raised its anchors and glided out of the bay and into the open sea. We do not learn here how long it took the ship to make the 80-mile crossing to Sicily. But we do read in verse 12 that the ship arrived at Sicily's largest city on the southeast coast of the island, the place called Syracuse. It was a major port, as you can see. If you look at its location on a map, it was situated very strategically for ships going back and forth through the Mediterranean to stop there. We learn in verse 12 that the ship remained in Syracuse for 3 days. Why the ship spent that amount of time there is not clear. There could have been business that required that length of stay. There could have been weather conditions that kept the ship in port. And it's not clear whether the passengers who were on board the ship remained there while the ship was in port. But we do know that after 3 days, the ship was underway again. The weather had changed. Now the winds were not so favorable as they had been for the crossing from Malta to Sicily. The language of verse 13, "we fetched a compass," indicates that the mariners had to actually sail in a little bit of an arc, that because the wind was coming from a different direction, they could not sail a straight line from Sicily up to their destination. They sailed in a little bit of an arc. So either arcing farther out to sea, if the wind was coming more from the west, or arcing a little bit more toward the coast of Sicily, if the wind was coming from the east. But they made a compass, we read, and came to Rhegium. Rhegium is the port at the southern tip of Italy, and it is a very strategic location. It guards the entrance to a very narrow sea lane, which is called the Strait of Messina, Messina being the city in Sicily that is on the northeastern corner. The Strait of Messina then is what runs between Italy, between the boot, and the island of Sicily. It is the Strait of Messina that opens the passage from the Mediterranean Sea into what is called the Tyrrhenian Sea. And at its narrowest point, this strait is less than 2 miles across. Now, you can appreciate the fact that then someone who has control of the island of Sicily has easy access to Italy, to the mainland. Since ancient times, even going as far back as Roman times, there have been proposals to bridge that strait in some fashion. One man suggested using a whole series of boats, tying them all together across this strait, and then putting something over the top of them to make a bridge, similar to pontoon bridges that were built during the Civil War in our country. But in recent years, going back into the 20th century, there have been proposals to actually build a very long suspension bridge over the strait, somewhat, I suppose, like the Confederation Bridge in Canada that connects New Brunswick to Prince Edward Island across a strait there. So there's been a lot of debate in Italy over building this bridge, and it was in the works, then it was canceled, then another government took power, and the project was going forward again. As recently as 2 years ago, there was discussion about building a bridge over this strait. But as far as I can tell right now, the plans are not moving forward. And the reason is it would be an extremely expensive project. In verse 13 of the chapter, we find the account of the passage of the ship through the Strait of Messina. They came to Rhegium, and then after 1 day, the wind changed. Now they had the wind from the south again, and so they sailed away from Rhegium up into the strait. And we read that the next day they came to Puteoli. Now imagine their passage through the strait. Remember what I said, less than 2 miles across at its narrowest point. So as they were going in from Rhegium into the mouth of the strait, as it were, the land would be getting closer and closer on each side. So those who were able to see could appreciate how narrow the place was. At one place in the strait, the depth of the water there is quite shallow, only about 70-some feet. In other parts of the strait, it's much deeper. So obviously, it takes little precision to be able to steer a ship through this narrow strait. But Paul and the others on board could see on either side of them the land, Sicily to the left, Italy to the right, as they headed north through the strait. And then eventually they came to another port at Puteoli. And it was when they got to Puteoli that Paul and his companions made a happy discovery. And that is the second thing that we see in the journey. Congregation. Continuation and then congregation. Because we find in verse 14 the reference to the fact that in this place, Puteoli, there were believers in Christ. We found brethren. How they came to be believers, we do not know in particular. We don't find here how it was that someone came to that place with the word of the gospel. But someone did bring the word of the gospel there. No doubt as Paul's ministry across the Aegean Sea in Macedonia and Achaia, no doubt as he came to a place like Corinth, a very cosmopolitan city, people who heard the gospel there were turned to southern Italy and found people who wanted to hear the word of the Lord. So while we don't know how it was they came to be believers in Christ, we know how it was that they were believers in Christ. They were believers in Christ. They were brethren because they had been born again by the Spirit of God. So Paul encountered people here in whom the witness of the Spirit of God was evident. Now the meeting with Paul appears to have been a surprise on both sides. The believers there in Puteoli were apparently surprised that they should meet Paul. And it was evident from what Luke says in verse 14 that they were surprised to meet them. We found brethren. Here was something that was an unexpected blessing to them. Not only were there brethren there, but they were a congregation of believers. They were a people who gathered together regularly to worship. The significant thing about verse 14 is that we read there that the believers in Puteoli desired Paul and those traveling with him to tarry with them 7 days. Now there is a significance to that reference. If you go back to chapter 20, verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. The first day of the week. What day was that? That was the Lord's Day. That was when the believers in Troas would gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper and to hear the preaching of the word. Paul preached to them on that day. But the key is that he was there for 7 days. Now we find the same expression here in verse 14. They tarried with them 7 days. And what would that provide opportunity for Paul to do? To gather with them to worship the Lord, just as he had done at Troas. And although Paul was a prisoner, he was in custody, it would appear that Julius, the centurion, who by this time was deeply impressed that it was Paul's presence and his advice that had saved the lives of everybody in the shipwreck, now he would allow him the opportunity to preach to the church there. What did he preach? Well, we don't know the exact text, but if we look at examples of Paul's preaching elsewhere, we know that he spoke, for example, of righteousness, of justice, and of judgment to come. We know that he spoke of Christ and of him crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and coming again. We know that he spoke of the scriptures as being the inspired word of God. For he would write to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that he spoke of the work of Christ as the only ground on which any sinner could be right with God. And what did that mean? It meant that he refused to allow for any works of the flesh to be considered as a basis for salvation. Not by works of righteousness he would preach, which we have done, but according to God's mercy he saved us. So he was there for 7 days. And then, after that week-long visit concluded, and by the way, there's, I believe, another implicit reference there to the practice of the believers in every place to gather together on that first day of the week to hear the preaching of the word. And it was no question when they realized that Paul, the apostle, was there in their midst, that they would urge him to preach the word of God. And then the journey resumed, with Luke observing simply at the end of verse 14, so we went toward Rome. It was the goal of the whole trip. Paul said, I must see Rome. He wrote to the Romans, I am trusting in the will of God to come unto you. And by this time, they were very close, and Paul must have become especially anxious to see the city and to see the believers who lived there. And so for the last time in this journey, they went back on board the ship at Puteoli and touched land next up the coast a ways at Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, two little settlements whose presence there apparently was the result of the fact that that area is where the Appian Way, the road that came down from Rome, turned and headed off in another direction across the peninsula. So that from that point, they were able then to transfer to traveling by land. That meant walking, by the way. They were some 30 miles or so from Rome at this point. Now, in some way, and we again do not learn how it happened, although it had to be that there was traffic back and forth between the area to the south of Rome and the city itself, in some way, news from Puteoli must have reached Rome that Paul was on his way there. And so people from the church there, hearing that news, opened the way for the next part of the journey. We've looked at continuation and congregation. Now we come to delegation. The church at Rome, we read in verse 15, sent out people to meet Paul. So Paul and his colleagues encountered a delegation. We don't know how many. We are presuming it was not the whole congregation of believers at Rome. We read simply, from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns. So they traveled down the road to this spot, which was at the coast, and they came to meet them. And when we read that when Paul saw them, remember he had not met these people before, when he saw them, he gave God thanks and felt greatly encouraged. Now, the interesting aspect of verse 15 is the reference to the meeting. They came to meet us. Because the word that we find here occurs in only two other places in the New Testament. If you turn to Matthew 25, you find one such occurrence. Matthew 25, this is the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 being wise, 5 being foolish. The foolish had no oil in their lamps, the wise had oil in their lamps. We read in verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. It is the same expression there, go ye out to meet him. What was the force of that? They were going to meet him and then go with him wherever he was going. The other reference is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16. We'll begin with verse 16 to get the context here. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's the same expression again, to meet the Lord. Now let me go back to our text in Acts 28. What was the picture there? They came out from Rome. They traveled down the road to Appii Forum and the three taverns. And did they come to meet Paul and then to go with Paul somewhere else? No, they did not. They came out to meet Paul and they went with Paul back to Rome. Paul was going to Rome. Now I ask you to think then of 1 Thessalonians 4 and the meaning of the expression there. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and what are we going to do then? Go with the Lord somewhere else? No, we come back with the Lord to this earth. There's a picture of the coming of Christ. We meet the Lord. We go up, as it were. We which are alive and remain, Paul said. We go up to meet the Lord and we return with him to this earth. Now the experience in this passage is instructive. So they came from Rome to meet Paul and they went with Paul back on that same road. And so it is when our Lord returns. Now, it was, we read, in the presence of the delegation that came from Rome that Paul took special pleasure. We read in verse 15, when Paul saw them, he thanked God. It was the mercy of God that here he was not yet to Rome, but here were believers who, to whom he had written an epistle. Now they came out from Rome to meet him, and when he saw them, he thanked God. What did he thank God for? The fact that God's grace had operated in their lives. He thanked God for God's mercy to him, that here were believers who had come to encourage him. Here was the attitude of Paul's heart. He was one who knew what it meant to give thanks in the most distressing of circumstances. What an admonition, what an exhortation for us, especially at this season of the year, to thank God. It wasn't just a matter of being thankful or of giving thanks. The world talks a lot in very vague and general terms about such a thing. But he thanked God. He identified God as the source of this blessing and this encouragement. And finally, now as the augmented party was traveling over those stones of that road and under the shade of the trees, you can go online, by the way, and find pictures today of the Appian Way. And you can get some sense of what it was like for them to travel on this road. But they began to see the buildings that marked the extent of human habitation in the area. And then in the distance, caught sight of the hills of the city. Rome is a city built on seven hills. And they caught sight of the hills. And Paul, who had wanted for a long time to see Rome, was at last looking upon it. When Martin Luther was sent by his monastery on a mission to Rome, he came, of course, from the other direction. But his experience, when he came into sight of what was called then the Eternal City, was simply to say, Rome. Rome. And that brings me to the last thing, destination. Destination. They came to Rome. When we came to Rome, it was reality. Paul was in Rome. You can go to Rome yourself if you have the money and the time to do so. You can go to Rome today and you can see structures there upon which Paul would have looked as he came into the city. There the centurion transferred the rest of his prisoners to the local authorities and they were put into prison. But Julius did one last great courtesy for Paul. He arranged for Paul to have special treatment. So Paul, on this imprisonment in Rome, had the liberty of having his own house. No doubt it was a house that either others rented for him or that he had to rent himself. He was under guard. We read that there was a soldier that kept him. Some people suggest that they were chained together all the time. I don't know if that was so or not, what the normal arrangements would have been, but there was a soldier there. But while he was under guard, he could have a more normal life than those would have who were in prison. He could welcome visitors to his house. And we will find in the next message that he did welcome visitors to his house. So just as the Lord had said, in those dark days, in the aftermath of the riot in the temple at Jerusalem, in those days, what was it that the Lord said to Paul? You must bear witness of me also at Rome. And now Paul was saying, this is the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Paul was in the imperial city, where there would be still more opportunities to preach the word and to exalt the Savior. Because in many ways, as we will find, the book of the Acts does not really come to a fixed end. It is a suggestion that the work went on. But the journey of Paul to Rome was over, and the word of God was fulfilled. And Paul, there in Rome, had the same message for the people there that he had for the people of Malta, as we saw last week, for the people in Puteoli, and for all the other people, wherever he went on his journeys, he had the same message. Christ and him crucified. Christ and him crucified. The only hope of salvation. The only way of salvation. Not Christ plus the works of the flesh, but Christ alone. Faith in him. That would be the message Paul would deliver in Rome, as he had delivered in so many other places. It is the only message that God has given his people to proclaim in these days. It is the message of Christ and him crucified. Rome. Paul was there, and the journey was at an end.